All right. This is lesson number 29 in our series in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah in the divided kingdom period. I want to give a quick little lightning review, if you will, of last week's lesson to catch you up. And then we'll dive right into kind of the second half of the lesson this morning. All right, so in some previous lessons, specifically two of them, we've discussed the history of the nation of Moab and what the nation of Moab symbolizes in Scripture. So I'm not going to go into all that background and why we know this, and if maybe you missed those lessons, I'd encourage you to go check our church website and listen to some of those previous lessons and catch up that way. But we see in Scripture that Moab symbolizes the flesh that wants us to doubt God, to deny God, and to compromise with the world. And our flesh is that part of us that is constantly looking to rebel when it should be subject to the law of grace, when it should be subject to the law and the word and the will of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul tells us that we're supposed to take every idle thought, every vain imagination, every thought in your head that you think, and anytime you start thinking in your head something that is not true about God or God's world, that's what the Bible calls a vain imagination. And so an example of this would be maybe if you're a worrier and you're inclined to fret and you're inclined to sit and think about things that may or may not happen, and so you start worrying about it and you're not taking God's sovereignty and God's love for you in those situations into account, then that's when you start delighting in what the Bible calls a vain imagination. The Bible says, let all those vain imaginations, they need to be subject to the will of Jesus Christ. So, during this entire series, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings were written to a captive to captive Jews to remind them, this is why you're in captivity. This is why you've been taken captive, and remind them that here's your idolatry, here's your self-will, that through all these years God has been faithful to the nations of Israel and Judah, and they constantly reject Him, they constantly turn from Him and go after idols. And so that's kind of what the book of 1 and 2 Kings are written about. And so during the last 29 weeks, we've talked a lot about idolatry. We've talked a lot about idol worship and defending your heart and your home and your family and our church against those things. And so what we started last week was looking at, instead of just being on the defensive all the time, how do we take the fight to the root of our problem? Because let's face it, if we get rid of our television and we turn off the internet and we stop getting mail, okay, and we basically cut off every single outlet that the world has into our home, so that the world and the devil, that there's no way that they can get in, there's no way they can have any input, and so all we have left, then, you know, in Scripture we have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we cut off the world and cut off the devil, there is still enough evil in our flesh, in our sin natures, in our fallen natures, that the world and the devil don't need to do anything to really incapacitate us for Christ. Now, obviously, they try, but the fact is that there's that just that one enemy, the flesh, the enemy that we always have with us, that's enough to hurt our effectiveness, hurt our ability to serve Christ as a family. So what I want to talk about today, what we started talking about last week, is taking the offensive. Christ's plan and intent for His church was never that it should be on the defensive. So taking the offensive for Jesus Christ, for against our flesh, against the enemy that is within us. You see, God's intent for believers in every area of our lives, okay, is that we would, when Christ redeems us, Christ doesn't just redeem our spirits. Okay? When Christ redeems us, He doesn't just redeem us so that we don't go to hell. That's obviously an important part of it, and for a lot of people, that's the part that's really the big deal. But that's not the only reason, that's not the only thing that He does. And so it's God's intent that redemption would extend to every part of our life, that it would extend to our relationships with other people, doesn't always mean that they're going to treat us the way we would like them to treat us, but it does mean that we need to, that it's Christ's intent for us to treat others, treat people at work and in our families, treat them like Christ would have treated them. And you know, Christ is the most loving person. He's the most perfect person. He, you know, you could quite easily say that Jesus, you know, by definition, Jesus has to have aced every relationship he was ever in, right? And yet most people hated him. Most of his friends were fair-weather friends who abandoned him when the going got tough. Most of his friends were, and everybody else, you know, the crowds, and, you know, they loved him as long as there was some free food being handed out. But once there started being some persecution, and once the, I mean, they went from Hosanna to crucify him in less than a week. So it's not to say that the reason I bring this up is because some people will teach that having redemption or sanctification happening in every area of our life will mean that our families or our finances or our job situations will become ideal. And that's not in the Bible. That's called prosperity gospel. That's prosperity theology. And that's one of two incorrect theologies of wealth or money that are in Scripture. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a Sunday school lesson out of 2 Kings actually on that subject. So we'll talk more about that when we get there. But excuse me. So, but God's intent is that through the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit, that each area of our life is going to be redeemed, that we're going to be attacking the areas in our life where our flesh is strong. God's purpose for redemption is that it doesn't stop. It's that Christ will ultimately get to redeem and influence every area of our life. All right, so we have Moab rebelling, and I've got some blanks here, just a couple. And I know I've already talked to some people this week, and it's like, wow, they actually remember what I said last week. And that's always encouraging. So I've got a couple of blanks that I'm going to have you guys help me fill them in as we go along. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after Ahab's death, and two generations after Moab had become a blank to the Omride dynasty. Now, the Omride dynasty, that's Ahab's family, okay? That's the historical name for them. What do you guys remember what the term was? Do you guys remember what the term was that we talked about last week for a nation who still keeps their identity as a kingdom but becomes a lesser kingdom under a more powerful kingdom? Tributary. Tributary is a good word. The other word is vassal. Either one of those is good. Yeah, Dennis had that one. Okay, so Moab for the last two generations has been a vassal or a tributary of the nation of Israel. When Ahab dies, he has a son by the name, he has two sons. One is Ahaziah and one is Jehoram. And Ahaziah, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and basically, Ahaziah sees that his father has been judged by God and killed in battle. And Ahaziah says, well, I'm not going to, you know, I don't care if people are rebelling against me, I'm not going to battle because my father just died in battle because of the judgment of God. So Ahaziah decides to stay home, to flee, to hide from the judgment of God. And of course, God gets him anyway, and there's actually a Johnny Cash song about that, but we were talking about Johnny Cash earlier. Okay, anyway, so God judges Ahaziah. Ahaziah dies, and now Jehoram is king. So just after 2 years after Ahab's death, Moab is still in rebellion against Israel, and Jehoram is king. Now, by the way, Moab's subjugation by the house of Omri, and I think if you, there we go. We got a. Do you guys remember what this stone tablet is called? Anybody remember this? There's two different names. I'll take either one. All right, kids, do you remember? There we go. All right, yeah. It's steel or the Moabite stone. It's also true. Okay, so a steel is a stone tablet that somebody carved something in. I don't know why they couldn't just call that a tablet. But I was not responsible for making these names up in the 19th century when archaeology was kind of coming out. So we have the Moabite stone, or the it's also called the Mesha steel. And this is a 31-line poem written about King Mesha, who's the Moabite king that we're going to be dealing with throughout 2 Kings chapter 3. And this is one of the most important archaeological finds as it relates to Scripture, because this everything that the Moabite stone talks about, we can also find in Scripture. So it's a very, very important find because of that. All right, so we know from history, and we know from the Bible, that basically Moab was subjected and made to pay a tribute of sheep to Israel by Omri, king of Israel. Omri's son was Ahab. Ahab's son was Ahaziah. Ahaziah dies. Ahaziah's brother and Ahab's second son, Jehoram, is now the king. And that's kind of where we picked up last week. And so we looked at this campaign. Basically, Jehoram, or Ahab's son, has become king of Israel. He's determined to go to war against Moab and put the rebellion down. And he enlists the help of a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. We've talked a lot about Jehoshaphat. He's a godly, righteous, sometimes he lacks discernment, but he's a righteous man, and he's the king of the nation of Judah. All right, so we have Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, and they're going down to go to war with Moab. And so what we've been doing then is we've been looking at their campaign against Moab and drawing some analogies from that for how some principles for how we can fight the flesh in our lives. So still on the review here, the first thing that we saw last week is that we need to go with godly men. It's impossible for us to fight our flesh alone. We need the support, we need the encouragement, and even more than that, we need the honesty of godly men and godly women who will come in our lives and point out our blind spots. Allstate. Okay, that's the insurance company. I'm sorry. I work in the insurance industry, so I had to dig through names. Okay, so have any of you guys seen the Allstate commercial? Okay, where there's this dude, right? And it's the mayhem dude, which I think he's hilarious in a really kind of a scary way. But he's standing. So basically, this lady's driving down the highway in an SUV, and he's standing on the and basically, just so you guys know, this the whole gig that this guy has for his commercials is that he'll be the blind spot, or he'll be the snow on your roof that makes your roof collapse, or whatever. He'll be something that's dangerous, or that's kind of mayhem that you should have Allstate insurance to protect you from, right? Okay. So in this one particular commercial, he's standing on the runners of an SUV as the SUV is driving down the road at about 60 miles an hour, and he starts saying, you know, I'm your blind spot, and my job is to hide big things so you don't see them until it's too late. And about that time, the lady who's driving the car turns on her turn signal. She's about to turn right, and she looks over, and he looks back. He says, oh, you're okay, when there's like an 18-wheeler right here. So she turns, 18-wheeler hits her, car spins out of control, skids to a stop on the highway. And then he gets off and walks away and says, you know, you should have Allstate so you can protect yourself from mayhem, like me, okay? So, anyway, some of you guys have seen that commercial, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are just kind of looking at me with this wide-eyed, what in the world, what's he talking about? So, point to all of this, okay, is that we have, like vehicles, all right, we have blind spots, all right? And some vehicles have bigger blind spots than others. And, you know, I found that bigger personalities, just like bigger vehicles, usually have bigger blind spots. But speaking as a large personality myself, okay, so we have blind spots in the same way that vehicles have blind spots, and blind spots are places where we have a fault or a flaw that we don't know is there. And it's very easy to think, oh, I know my heart, I know my, you know, and there's an extent to which nobody can really know what's in your heart except for you, right? That's also a truth. but as we're going down the road of life, there are going to be things that are dangers, or dangers that we've already fallen into, or dangers that we are in danger of falling into that we can't see because there are blind spots. Trying to think of a good example from my own life that's not too embarrassing to share with you guys. One of the areas in which I have constantly struggled throughout my life is just pride and arrogance, that gives me no pleasure to share that with you guys. And so there have been people in my life who have pulled me aside at various times and said, you know, you're really being very prideful about this one particular thing. And I'm like, no, I'm not being prideful. I'm just being right. Yeah, exactly. So that's but that was a blind spot, right? That was a blind spot because I didn't realize the attitude that I had and the damage that it was doing to the people around me. So as we're fighting against our flesh, and there's nothing more fleshly, I think, than pride. All right, as we're fighting against our flesh, we need to go with godly men. We need to go with godly men and women who will give us the support and the encouragement that we need, as well as they need to be honest to point out our flaws. The saying is that I've heard, and I think I said this last week as well, is that every man, right, you need a Jonathan and you need a Nathan. So here's David, and David has two guys in his life. And one is Jonathan, and boy, he loves Jonathan, and Jonathan loves him. And man, they encourage each other, and they're just like, they're like brothers, and they're kids. And you know, they've got, you know, covenants that last for multiple generations. And Jonathan and David, the Bible says, their souls were knit to each other. They built each other up. They encouraged each other. And then David had this guy in his life named Nathan. Nathan was a seer or a prophet. This kind of an, you know, older dude. And his main gig throughout the entire Bible is coming to David, pointing a little crooked finger in his face and saying, "You are the man. This is where you failed. This is where you sinned. This is where you need to get right with God." And that was kind of what Nathan did. And it's very easy for us to just look for Jonathans, okay? Just to look for men or women who will encourage us and build us up, and not for people who are going to point out our sin and our faults. But that's something that we need if we're going to fight against the flesh. All right, so Jehoram's plan, as the two kings, Jehoram of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah, as they sit together to come up with a plan of battle, Jehoram's plan is that instead of going around the north of Israel, that they would go around the southern tip of the Dead Sea and attack Moab on its unprotected southern border. So we know from history and from archaeology that Moab had most of its armies on the northern border. So if they attack from the south, that's going to be the less defended route. And actually, we have a graphic up here for you. So if you look, Israel is up here in the blue, okay? And Moab is right here to the right of that body of water in the middle right there. That's the Dead Sea. So over here on the right is Moab. Now, it would seem very easy to just attack Moab from the north, come in, attack it, take it, we're done. But knowing that the king of Moab was expecting that and had most of his army there along the north, the king of Israel, I think, wisely suggests to Jehoshaphat that let's march down through Jerusalem, through Judah, through the desert of the kingdom of Edom, and attack Moab from the south. Now, one of the reasons this worked is that at this time, the kingdom of Edom was a vassal or a tributary to the kingdom of Judah. And so this is what they do. They march down through Judah into Edom. They pick up the king of Edom and his army along the way, and the three kings, and this is the, since this is the Christmas season, okay, these are we three kings who are bringing some not very nice gifts to the nation of Moab, and they're gonna march through the desert of Edom right there into the kingdom of Moab. All right, so this is the second point that we talked about last week, and I'm almost done with review, is that we need to go with wisdom. So, first of all, as we're fighting the flesh, we need to go with godly men. And secondly, we need to go with wisdom. We need to be intentional, not haphazard. We need to be intentional about Christian living. It's not enough just to say, well, you know, as people point stuff out to me, I'm going to work on it, or you know, I should probably work in this now, I should probably work in this. We need to be intentional. We have a game plan. We need to say, we need to know, these are the things, these are the areas where I'm weak. These are the areas where my flesh is strong. These are the things that I need help in. And then we need to go seek help for those things. And there are certain sins, all right, there are certain sins, especially sins of addiction, that you cannot get through on your own. Willpower is not enough. All right, you can't willpower your way through addiction. And so those are the areas where you need godly men and women in your life, where you need someone to hold you accountable. So we just need to have a balanced kind of objective view of these are our strengths and our weaknesses as individuals, as Christians. This is an area where my flesh is strong. And one thing that this means, okay, is that if there's an area where your flesh is particularly weak, that there are things that other Christians may have the freedom to do that you simply cannot. All right? There may be certain places or certain movies that because of temptations that they present to you, you cannot watch, whereas they would not be a temptation to somebody else. An extreme example of this would be if you had somebody who was a recovering alcoholic, right? And okay. So hypothetically, let's say that we are getting a group together from the church to go to downtown Dallas and go into a bar and tell people about Jesus. Now, I don't think that's the best environment for every Christian because not everybody's got the strength for that. But there's also some legitimate biblical precedent for some individuals doing that. And I'm familiar with a ministry that does something like this. And they will be the first to tell you that, you know, going into that situation, that's not for everybody. And you got to have some serious prayer cover, and you've got to be, it's got to be something that God has really specifically called you to. You have to have a lot of strength because there's a lot of pressure in some of those situations and some of those clubs and whatnot that we have downtown. So anyway, so let's say hypothetically we're getting a group together from the church to go to a bar or a club or something like that and tell people about Jesus. And we had a recovering alcoholic. It would not be the wisest thing for that recovering alcoholic to come along into that environment where there's going to be so much temptation for him to fall back into his sin of addiction. All right, so that's an extreme example, but that's just to illustrate there are some things that because these are areas that my flesh is weak in, I cannot do, whereas you may have perfect freedom to do them. All right? So we need to understand that our heart issues are always going to be at the root of behavioral issues. So if you have behavioral issues like, workaholism, addiction to work, if you have a behavioral issue like laziness, okay, that's the kind of the opposite extreme. If you're addicted to your work, you probably, your heart issue at heart is that you value, you worship the praise of men and the fear of men rather than the adoration of Jesus Christ. If you are a lazy individual, then you're probably, what you're doing is you're exalting your own comfort and your own selfishness above what the Bible says. This is what you as a man should be doing. Okay, so we have these three kings. We have Jehoram, we have Jehoshaphat, and we have the king of Edom. They march through Judah into the wilderness of Edom, pick up the king of Edom, who's a vassal of the king of Judah, and this alliance of three kings then proceeds to the southern border of Moab. And this, as they're doing this, the Bible says that they pass through the desert of Edom. Now, the desert of Edom, it's going to be very important in a minute, so make a mental note of this. We'll come back to it later. Derek, if you could back up the slides a few back to the graphic for me. I want to show. Okay, all right, so take a look. If you look real close, all right, if you look up at the very, very tip top of the map, right in the middle, there's a little tiny blue, looks like a little tiny blue finger that's coming down. That's the lower southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And if you run a straight line from that, there's even a thin blue line showing the Jordan River, straight line from that to the Dead Sea there in the middle, all right? There's the River Jordan in between those two seas. So Sea of Galilee, straight line down to the through the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And then there's also, if we had a topographical map, which I had last week, I just don't have in my slides today. If we had a topographical map, you could see that valley actually extends south of the Dead Sea. And if you look at this from a satellite, what you'll see is it's a deep furrow or valley in the earth running north to south. All right, this is called the Great Rift Valley. All right, and the Great Rift Valley is, if you look at it running north to south and you turn it on its side and this is north and this is south, what you see is the Great Rift Valley is shaped like this. All right, it's a wedge, and then at the bottom of that wedge is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth, and it's consistently becoming lower and lower over the years. All right, so we have the Great Rift Valley, and all the water runs from the north and the Sea of Galilee through the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, and from the south it runs from the mountains of Edom via flash floods through something called the Arava, or the Desert of Edom, and that's where everybody is today. It's going to run through the Desert of Edom to the Dead Sea. So that's going to be much more important to understand a little later on. I wanted to go ahead and show you that because we have our map up. But so just kind of tuck that away. Think Great Rift Valley, Arava, desert of Edom, shaped like a wedge. Okay, and that's gonna it's all gonna click for you here in just a minute. All right, so back to slide number 15, if you would, dear. Thank you. All right, so we have these three kings, and we're talking about taking the offensive against the flesh, and that's where we're going to pick up today. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march, I love that word, of seven, that means they made went a long way around. They made a circuitous march of 7 days. There was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So things get tough, right? The going gets tough. They marched for 7 days around the southern tip of the Dead Sea, which, for those of you who don't know, the Dead Sea is the world's largest inland saltwater body. It's incredibly salty. It's much, much saltier than the ocean. In fact, it's so salty, all right, that if you take a fish from the ocean and you drop him inside the Dead Sea, basically he's so salty that the Dead Sea is so salty that all the water will be sucked out of his body almost instantly, and he'll just shrivel up and die. Okay? The Dead Sea is very, very salty. And all right, I gross some of you out with that. Honestly, I thought it was cool, but okay. No, I'm getting some. All right. So Jeremy's like, yeah, more of those. Okay, so there's the Dead Sea. So they're marching around the southern tip of the Dead Sea through one of the driest, most desolate places on earth, the Great Rift Valley. And the only nearby body of water is so salty that there's no way you could possibly ever drink out of it. And what do you expect in a salty, dry place? You expect that you're going to be thirsty. And so after a 7-day march, they're in the wilderness of Edom. They're about to march into Moab, and they run out of water. And so Jehoram, the king of Israel, promptly decides that he should blame his lack of water on God. And so he says, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Now Jehoshaphat, anytime Jehoshaphat gets in a tight place, he says, "We need a prophet." And this is about the third time he's done this in the Bible. He says, anytime he gets in a tight place, he says, "We need a prophet of God so that we can find out what God wants us to do here." And that's, of course, the right answer. And that's one of those reasons that we need to go with godly men, is so that we have godly men and women around us to point us back to Scripture when things start getting tough. And so Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Says, we need to talk to God. Is there a prophet here? And a prophet comes from a Greek word that just means to speak in the place of. So when you see the word or the name prophet in the Bible, it doesn't always mean somebody who predicts the future. It means somebody who speaks in the place of God. And that's why there's a New Testament, one of the New Testament motivational gifts is a prophet. And it's not that these are individuals that are prophets in the sense of they prophesy things that are going to happen in the future, as it is that they're there to speak the truth of God into the lives of others. All right, so he says, "Is there somebody here who can speak for us to God and speak back to us?" And it says, "One of the king of Israel," so one of Jehoram's servants, "answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. All right, so basically Jehoshaphat said, you know, gets up on stage and he says, "Is there a prophet in the house?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel says, "Well, it just so happens by coincidence that Elisha is nearby, and he's a prophet of God. The Bible, he says that he poured water upon the hands of Elijah." That's a nice Bible way of saying that he was Elijah's servant. So he said this guy was Elijah's servant, now he's his successor, and Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, yes, I've heard of Elisha. God's hand is upon him. The word of the Lord is with him." So the three kings go to Elisha, and they basically come before him, and they get down on their knees and say, "We need some help, Elisha." And Elisha says to the king of Israel, not to Jehoshaphat, he says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." This is kind of an interesting exchange here. So Jehoram, who is an ungodly man, by the way, okay? Jehoram is not a godly man. The Bible says that Jehoram put away the worship of Baal. We're going to actually see later that he still tolerates it, but he put away the official worship of Baal that his parents had done, but instead of repenting, turning back towards God, he raised up and promoted once again the false golden calf worship that Jeroboam had started. Of course, Jeroboam's the first king of Israel. And so the Bible says that, you know, he was still an ungodly man. He continued in the sins of his parents, but he did put away Baal from being the official state religion. So that was the one really notable thing he did. But we'll see later on when he when the house of Ahab is finally basically purged and killed by a reformer by the name of Jehu, that Jehoram was still allowing and tolerating Baal worship in the nation of Israel. And so Jehoram comes, he's at the head of this alliance, and he comes to Elisha and says, "We need help, we need to hear from God." And Elisha says, "Why are you coming to a prophet of Jehovah? Why aren't you going to one of the prophets of your father or your mother?" And Elisha's almost a little sarcastic here. He's almost just a little catty. He's like, you know, he's like, okay, so now, finally, when you're out in the middle of nowhere with your army, don't have enough water, everybody's going to die, then you get to call, then you decide to come to a prophet of Jehovah. And there's an interesting symmetry here, okay, because Jehoram's father Ahab had a water problem, right? Jehoram's father Ahab had a water problem, and in that water problem, he turned to all the prophets of Baal first, and none of that did any good. And then finally, Elijah prays, and rain comes. And so now here's Jehoram. And Jehoram's also got a water problem. And so he comes to the prophet of Jehovah first. It's almost like he's learned his lesson. And Elisha says, but he says to Elisha, and he's still kind of disrespectful here, he says, "Well, the reason I'm coming to a prophet of God is because it's God's fault that we're in this mess right now." He's continuing to blame Jehovah for his problems, but at the same time, he's admitting that the false gods that his family has worshipped are powerless to intervene here. So there's this neat little symmetry here. Jehoram has to humble himself before Jehovah and before a prophet of Jehovah if he's going to get water. Elisha tells Jehoram, basically, because of your wickedness, because you're continuing to lead Israel in pagan idolatry, even though you put away Baal as a state religion, he said, "If it were not for Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man, I would look on you, I wouldn't hear you, I wouldn't answer your plea. But because Jehoshaphat is here, because you're coming with a godly man who loves the Lord, I'll answer this." So he says, "Bring me a musician." This is verse 15. He says, "But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. This is cool, all right? And this is going to bring us to our next point. This is really cool. Every time the Bible talks about music, the Bible addresses it almost every time within the context of worship. And I really wanted to give you some more examples of this today. We don't really have the time. But let me give you some to go home and look up yourself. First example is, when the children of Israel, when Charlton Heston is up on the, I'm sorry, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, right? And he's getting the Ten Commandments, and he's getting the law, and the instructions for the tabernacle, and all of this stuff. He's up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, without food, without water. It's a supernaturally sustained fast. And there's lightning, and there's smoke, and there's fire coming up from the mountain. And everybody down in the camp, all the children of Israel, they look up, and they're like, "Well, this is probably bad. He hasn't been back in 40 days, and there's clearly some bad juju magumbo going up there on the mountain." And so he says... And so the children of Israel, They go to Aaron and they say, make us a god to worship. And so Aaron, in his own words, says, okay, give me all of your earrings. And he takes all of the earrings and he throws them into a furnace, and out comes his golden calf. Just magically throws the earrings in, out comes the golden calf. That's what he told Moses happened later, believe it or not. And so Aaron has his golden calf and he presents it before the children of Israel and says, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Bow down and worship him. And this is the same words that Jeroboam later uses to kick off his own golden calf worship, by the way. And so the Bible says that they began worshiping this golden calf, and that there was a noise and a sound of music in the camp. And so that's one of the instances in Scripture which there's a certain kind of music associated with worship. All right, here's another instance here. Elisha needs to call upon the Lord. He needs to go before the Lord in worship to hear from the Lord about dealing with this specific instance. And so he says, bring me a musician. And a musician comes and plays. And the Bible says that when the musician had begun to play, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. So that's music, again, associated with worship. All right. Another fast forward a couple of generations in the history of Judah, and there's a very, very wicked king, whose name I'm suddenly blanking on. All right, help me out here. Starts with an M. Most wicked king of Judah. Manasseh. Thank you, Mom. All right. Just cosmic erasure just went whoosh right through my brain. So Manasseh, most wicked king Judah ever had, he finally repented in his last days. But during his reign, they took a valley called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Gehenna, and that's the valley that in the New Testament is also called Armageddon. And it's this valley outside of Jerusalem, and they set up all pagan altars there to a god by the name of Moloch, who's actually also Baal Hadad, who's the guy that we've been spending a lot of time learning about here for so many weeks. And they set up altars to Moloch, and they beat drums to drown out the sounds of the babies that they are offering to a false god there in the Valley of Hinnom. And that's another example of music being associated with worship. God created music. Music was God's idea. And he created music to be a part of worship. And that's my third point, is that as we're fighting against the flesh, we need to go with worship. All right? Every human being is a worshiper. Everybody who got up this morning, all right, not just you guys, not just the people who are going to church this morning, every single human being who got up this morning and fogged up a mirror is a worshiper. And they are all worshiping something this morning. You are worshiping something this morning. There is no question about whether or not we will be a worshiper. The question is, what will we worship? And then ultimately, fleshliness and all the sins of the flesh, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, greed and lust and bitterness, all those different things, those are all worship issues. That's what it all comes down to. What and who do we worship? At the heart of every pornography addiction is somebody who is making an idol of their own bodies. At the heart of every workaholic is somebody who is making an idol of the fear and the praise of men. At the heart of every minister who abandons, and we talked a couple of weeks ago about people who we would consider great giants of the faith, right? But they abandoned their families. They left their families. They didn't take care of their families because the ministry was more important to them. At the heart of every individual like that, okay, is a person who has taken the ministry that God gave them and they've set it up as an idol and made it more important than God, made it more important than their children. And so that's why, and this pains me because this guy is one of my great heroes. That's why when Hudson Taylor was in China at the deathbed of his daughter, his daughter was very sick and Hudson Taylor had not had the money to take care of her. He did not believe that it was right to raise funds for his ministry. And so Hudson Taylor, there was his daughter and she was dying. And as he was holding his dead daughter in his arms, he said, this too I sacrifice on the altar of this ministry. All right? Your ministry does not have an altar. All right? Your ministry, you don't sacrifice your children. It's okay to sacrifice your life for Christ, okay? But your ministry does not get to take priority over your family. And every single time that we see that happening, it's because there's a worship issue. Because somebody, for reasons that seem very holy and very pious, they're worshiping the wrong thing. And so Elisha begins to worship, and when he begins to worship, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. And God speaks to him, and then he speaks to the kings. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals." This is a light thing. This is an easy thing in the sight of the Lord. "He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." And so God, through Elijah, answers their prayers, and he makes the following four promises. First of all, that there's going to be more than enough water to drink in the middle of the desert, even though they're not going to see a storm. Secondly, that they're going to be militarily victorious. Their armies are going to conquer. They're going to be territorially victorious. They're going to conquer the cities. And they're going to be economically victorious. In other words, they're going to crush the economy and the agrarian society and economy of the nation of Moab. And so here's what the Bible says. It says, "The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water." I want to take you back, think again a minute about what we just talked about, the Great Rift Valley, the Arava, as the Jews still call it today. In fact, if you can advance it a couple of slides forward to the graphic, dear. There we go. All right. This is a picture of where they were right here. This is the Arava. This is between the Dead Sea and Edom. This is what we're looking at. And it's hard to see because a lower portion of it is kind of in shadow. All right. But if you look, it's like a great big flat land, and then there are all these little cuts and pools and kind of riverbeds and streams and things like that. And that's what we have. So the terrain's all broken up. And what this is from is that when a storm comes in the mountains of Edom, which is part of the south, it creates a flash flood. The water, remember, because it's all shaped like this going at the Dead Sea, right? So this is north, this is south, and it's all shaped like this. The water runs down from the mountains of Edom through the Rift Valley into the Dead Sea. And when that happens, it erodes and it creates pools and riverbeds. And so this is what happens. God sends a miraculous storm. All right, God sends a miraculous storm or a miraculous flash flood of some kind far in the distance, far from Edom, and miraculously overnight, the Jews wake up. And this flash flood has torn right through the river valley, right into the Dead Sea, and what is left behind it is all of these pools, all of these indentations are full of water. All right. God either supernaturally causes a flash flood that had no storm, which is fully within God's capabilities, or God caused a storm that was too far away for either the Moabites or the three kings to see, sends the rain in, and the rain flows from south to north into the Dead Sea and leaves behind all these pools full of water. And so God answers the first one of his promises. And the Bible says that when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out, were drawn up to the border. It says that they rose up, so the Moabites woke up one morning. And the Bible says that the sun shone on the water. So if you have that image in your mind of that great big, almost the canyon expanse of places where the water has cut out, where the water's cut out pools and riverbeds. Think about all of those pools and riverbeds being full, okay? In this red rock area, in fact, Edom, the word means red because there are a couple of reasons that the name means red. One, of course, is Esau's hair was red, but also the the land was made out of red stone, red rock. And so you have these pools full of water over red rock with a red rising sun shining on them. You know, sun rises in the morning. It's kind of a reddish, orangish tint, reflects off the water, and there's this clear water over red rock. And the Edomites, from their walls and from their cities, they can look out because everything's flat. And they look out, and it looks like there's giant pools of blood in the distance. And the Moabites, this is what they say. They say, "This is blood." And the kings, that's the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, have surely fought against each other and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. And so instead of putting on their swords, and instead of putting on their armor, instead of getting ready to go to battle, everybody grabs a bag, everybody grabs a backpack, everybody grabs a pot, and say, "All right, we're gonna run out there. We're gonna strip them of their armor, of their weapons, of their treasure, and we're gonna take it back. And this is gonna be great. This is, could not be better. They've killed each other." Now, this is not an unreasonable assumption for them to make, because we have three nations: Israel, Judah, Edom, who for the last three or four generations have been enemies of each other. And now they're allies, and the Moabites are like, "Well, the alliance fell through. We all expected that. Let's go pick stuff up." And so the Moabites run out. And the Bible says that when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose, they struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. Switch forward to slide 37, because we need to wrap it up here. Basically, the Moabites have military, territorial, and economic success in every measure, just as God had promised them. And so they get all the way to a city by the name of Kir Haresheth. And at Kir Haresheth, the king of Edom is holed up with the last of his army. He's got 700 men left. Or the king of Moab has got 700 men left, bottled up there in the city of Kir Haresheth, and the three kings get ready to take the city in a siege. Misha, king of Moab, the Bible says in verse 26, saw that the battle was going against him. He took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. So here's what happens. Misha says, "All right, we're pretty much toast. We're done for. We're, you know, fish in a barrel. We need to get out of here." So he takes the last of his military force, 700 swordsmen, and he says, "I think the king of Edom is the weak point." So he breaks out of the city and he tries to break through the siege lines at the king of Edom. And the Edomites fight and they drive the Moabites back into the city. But when this happens, all right, when they try to break through the Edomite camp, the Edomite line, so if you can imagine, the three kings are basically have their armies formed up in a circle around the city. That's what's going on here. As they try to break through the Edomite camp, the king of Moab kidnaps the son of the king of Edom. I'll tell you how we know that here in just a second. And so the Bible says in verse 27, and this is a weird verse. This is a verse that gives a lot of people a lot of trouble. It says, "Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land." So a lot of people, and even some commentators, will wrongly assume here that this is Misha sacrificing his own son on the wall, and somehow that makes all the armies leave. And I don't have time to go into all the problems with that, but we do know from some other historical sources that corroborate the account here in 2 Kings here's what's happening. This is Misha sacrificing the son of the king of Edom on the wall. And the Bible actually tells us this later in Amos 2 and verse 1. Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke punishment because he," that's Moab, "burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom." So in this culture, you would have considered the son of the king to be a king, right? You would have considered, the son of a man to be the bones and the flesh of that man. And so the Bible tells us elsewhere that the king of Moab took the son of the king of Edom and burned him to death on the wall there as a sacrifice to his god Chemosh. So here's the verse again, and I kind of having a little pronoun trouble here, so I kind of filled in some of the gaps for you. It says, when he, that Misha, took his, that's the king of Edom's, oldest son, who was to reign in his, that's the king of Edom's, place, and offered him, that's the son of the king of Edom, for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they, that is the Edomites, withdrew from him to Horam and returned to their own land. And like I said, there's a lot of other archaeological and historical accounts that help us fill in some of these details, and I had to skip over some of that this morning. Basically, here's what happens. King of Moab tries to break through the lines of the king of Edom. Can't do it, but manages to come back. He's taken as prisoner the son of the king of Edom. At some point, he figures out, I've got the prince. And so he goes up on the wall, and we know from the Misha steel that Misha believed that the reason all of these kings had come against him was because that he'd done something to anger his god, Chemosh or Chemosh, who was a Moabite god. And so he takes the son of the king of Edom, and he burns him alive on the wall as a sacrifice and as an offering to his false god. When he does that, the Edomites are so angered that they've been brought along, mostly by force, on a conquest that they didn't want to come along on. And now their prince has been killed. He's been sacrificed in a demeaning and degrading way. The Edomites get mad and they leave. And when the Edomites leave, Judah and Israel have to leave too, because they were going home through Edom. You know, they didn't have a choice. So when the Edomites left, that was the linchpin in the alliance. Everything fell apart. Israel and Judah have to pack up and head home. Here's the last point, and I'm done. We need to go with sacrifice. We need to have a whatever-it-takes attitude towards dealing with our flesh. You see, in the battle with your flesh, eventually you'll get to a point, Jesus will get to a point in your life where he says, Richard, I want this. And you say, no, God, I don't know if I can give you that. I think that's too far. I'm just not sure I can give that sin up. I'm not sure I can give that relationship up. I'm not sure I can give that habit or that thing or that possession up. I'm just not sure I can give that to you, God. And when we say that, it's like the Edomites picking up and leaving. And everything starts to regress. You see, you're either moving forward in this battle against your flesh, or you're moving back. You're either conquering and taking ground and putting your heart and your life into the subjection of the will of Christ, or the flesh is conquering you. So that's my last slide, and that's my last point this morning. And so that's what I have for you in closing. If your life is a house, and Jesus comes in to your living room and says, Richard, I want your living room. And you say, okay, Lord, take the living room. Jesus walks into your office and says, Richard, I want your office. Say, okay, Lord, take the office. Jesus walks into your bedroom and says, Richard, I want your bedroom. Say, okay, Lord, take the bedroom. And he walks into the closet of my heart where I've been taking all the junk out of my living room and my bedroom and my office and stuffing it in there and pressing the door shut. He says, Richard, I want your closet. I said, no, Lord. No, I can't give that closet out. The moment I say that, that's when all that junk from that closet starts to spill back out into all the other rooms of my life. All right, so you need to go with godly men. You need to go with wisdom. You need to go with worship. Most of all, you need to go with sacrifice. You need to have anything it takes, and anything it takes to make me more like Christ, that's what I'm willing to do attitude. And the place where you draw the line is the last place that you will get to experience the joy and the closeness with Christ that He intends for us to experience. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I will readily admit that my heart is full of closets that you've been knocking on for years, that you want to get into and you want to purge and sanctify and make me more like you. And God, I pray that you would enable me, that you would empower me with your grace to open those doors and to let you come in and clean those places out. Jesus, we acknowledge that we are not all we should be, but we praise you that you do not leave us where we are. And my prayer this morning is that every single person here would experience the fullness and the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you in just a couple of minutes.